Winston Churchill, in a 1947 speech, observed, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." We're on the brink of an election on the earth. The governing party's proposed budget was not acceptable to the others. So now candidates from each party are trying to convince the public that they have the cure to our system's woes. Not everyone's convinced politicians would provide an adequate solution, though. Somewhere on social media, it was stated that on the election ballot, if there were another box below all the candidates that said none of the above, that would be the option that would garner the most support. Other levels of government have their imperfections, too. Parents complain that the school board and administration doesn't support the teachers. The teachers don't provide discipline for the students. So students are left to do whatever they please, even if it disrupts the class. In healthcare, local hospitals find themselves in a budget crunch caused by zero increased funding, yet squeezed by climbing wages and resource costs, so services have to be cut. So last Wednesday was my last official Wednesday as chaplain at the Wingham Hospital, and that I'm not affected as much as the orderlies that got their jobs cut. International news each night usually highlights other things that are wrong with the world. A recent distressing incident was the gang rape and hanging of a couple of lower caste teen girls in India. This was wrong on so many levels, not just the barbaric crime itself against a couple of young teens, but also the fact that a local police constable conspired with the perpetrators, coupled with the pervasive social attitude that demeans those of lower caste and women in general. Plus, it's estimated some 300 million women and girls in India are too poor to afford toilets, so they have to use the field for their bathroom, leaving them vulnerable to such attacks. There's so much sin and evil in the world, from the organizational level to the individual level. One is tempted to become cold and callous, cynical, disillusioned. You shrug your shoulders as if to say, what can we do? But Paul's letter to the Church of Rome offers hope. He's realistic about the world's ills and their origin, yet he also points to the solution, how the reign of sin and death can be overturned by the reign of life, starting with the individual. The British newspaper, The Times, once invited its readers to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? It's reported Christian author G.K. Chesterton responded as follows. Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. How did our planet become so infected by sin? Paul states in Romans 5:12. You want to have your Bibles open, we'll be spending our time in Romans 5, basically. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Genesis 3 recounts how Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent and chose to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what part of that did Adam and Eve remember? Did they remember that any tree? No. The serpent contradicted this, suggesting they would not die and their eyes would be open, so they'd be like God, knowing good and evil. Selfish desire triumphed. Their error brought immediate shame, scrambling to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Alienation from God, spiritual death, and punishment along with physical death, eventually. Paul uses a variety of terms to describe Adam's sin. Verse 14, breaking a command. Verses 15 and 17, trespass or crossing the line. Verse 19, disobedience. He went against God's clearly expressed will. What were the consequences? In Genesis 3, enmity between the serpent and the offspring of Eve. Pain in childbearing for Eve. Fruitless toil working the ground for Adam and return to it, dust to dust. and not just death for Adam, Romans 5:12. Death came to all men because all sinned. Paul puts in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the commandments of Adam. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Condemnation means to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment. No one wants to be damned, but that's what sin does. Condemns, damns us, marks us, sentences us to a severe punishment. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Genetically speaking, we in our coding were present there in Adam's loins when he sinned. So we participated through our forefather. And we inherited his sin nature from before our birth. We are born with the bents, damaged goods from the get-go. Psalm 51:5, David wrote, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Can you get much earlier than that? No, that's the starting point. Ephesians 2:3, all of us lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. As the Bible sees it, babies are not born innocent, but as morally misshapen little Adamites, predisposed towards sinning and suffering the sentence of their ancestor. So what's the dominant factor? Verse 14, death reigned. Verse 17, death reigned through that one man. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. When we're being tempted, we see only one side of the temptation, the part that appeals to our cravings, not the consequences side that has negative fallout. But sin loves to reign, to get control, to lord it over you and dominate. You may suppose you have control over it, but soon that habit is taking you over, like nicotine traps a smoker or alcohol problem drinker. Sin reigned in death. For instance, there's the deadly effect of lust. We talked about it with the two cousins who were killed in India there. Or lust is portrayed by Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. One of David's sons, Amnon, fell in love with Tamar, his beautiful half-sister. The full sister of Absalom was another of David's sons through a different mother. Amnon's lust made him frustrated, it tells us, to the point of illness. He looked haggard each morning. His helpful, shrewd friend and first cousin, Jonadab, suggested a plan. Amnon pretended to be sick and asked his father David to send Tamar to bake for him. But he sent out all the servants and raped her despite her protests. Then, it's like a switch flipped inside him. Suddenly, he hated her with intense hatred. Lust uses someone as an object, so it destroys respect. Amnon sent Tamar away weeping. When King David found out, he was furious. When Tamar's brother Absalom found out, he hated Amnon for disgracing his sister. He bided his time before seeking revenge. 2 years later, Absalom threw a party at sheep shearing time, and when Amnon was good and drunk, Absalom ordered his men to strike him down. David found out. The king and all of his servants wept very bitterly. Sin reigns in death. Verse 6:23 of Romans puts it, the wages of sin is death. You're not in control. You're working for someone else. Beware the wages that you're earning. Now, were we left in that condition, the world would be stuck in a very sorry state of affairs. And justly so. We bring such woes on ourselves, though we were warned. But thankfully, we're not left sinking in that immoral quagmire. The New Bible Dictionary notes, God is a righteous God and can be relied upon to act in accordance with the terms of his relationship with Israel, covenant, this book is Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Deal, the New Deal. God is righteous and will live by it. He is a righteous judge who acts for his people, Psalm 94, upon whose righteousness his people depend for deliverance and vindication. So Jeremiah could pray, entrusting to God the outcome of his enemies. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. In Scripture regarding God, there is a combining of righteousness and salvation. Isaiah 45:21. God says, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. A righteous God and Savior. He puts them together. And the New Bible Dictionary goes on to point out God is creator, thus the ground and guarantor of the moral order. But he's also redeemer, and his righteousness is interpreted by his redemptive activity. So Israel's experience of God's righteous deliverance in the past, Egypt and so on, led her to an expectation of a future act of salvation. So we got this combination of righteousness and Savior. Note to self, what's this imply for us? If I aspire to be a righteous person, remember last week, Paul's emphasis on righteousness through faith. Does that just mean keeping a bunch of rules? Does being righteous with God's brand of righteousness mean I will be helping others? Participating in his saving activity amongst my neighbors? Back to our passage in Romans 5. Sin reigned in death. Can we say that together?
Sin reigned in death.
Amazingly, undeservedly for us, God intervened. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We weren't righteous or good, as it's possible someone might dare to die for a good person. We were write-offs, powerless, ungodly, anti-God. Verse 8 highlights it once more. One of the most memorizable verses in the whole Bible, right up there with John 3:16, I would say. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still, what?
Sinners.
Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love, demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, that low, Christ died for us. Unthinkable, incredible that the Holy One, the sinless Son of God, should die for sinners. Verse 10 emphasizes the amazing nature of this substitution even more. It says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Who were we? Powerless, sinners, enemies of God. Diametrically opposed to God and his ways. Bound with all justice for hell. Deserving its penalty. Condemned to eternity apart from God and feeling the weight of his holy wrath because we have thumbed our nose against the eternal, almighty, holy God. You deserve hell for that. Imagine how the parents of those hanged girls in India must feel toward the perpetrators. We were that far from God and farther. Christ stepped in between and offered his own life, his blood, to absorb and remove the enmity. Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You need to receive Jesus' substitution for your sinful state. Verse 10, chapter 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Greek verb for reconcile means to exchange coins for others of equivalent value, and then by extension to return to favor with, be reconciled, receive with favor. John MacArthur comments, God has declared himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against him and his laws. The first great result of justification is that the sinner's war with God is ended forever. Scripture refers to the end of this conflict as a person's being reconciled to God. Sin is sin reigned in death. When someone reigns, who has the advantage? Why are the political parties putting so much energy and expense into their electoral campaigns? They are vying for power. They want to govern, to call the shots, to have the advantage over the other politicians. When a king reigns, the transfer goes from subject to the king in the form of taxes. Subjects owe taxes to the one who reigns over them. But what's Paul talk about in verses 15 to 17? Not talking about taxes, a gift. Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. He doesn't say right away what this gift is. That kind of gets us wondering. 15b, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Well, sounds good, but we still don't know what the gift is. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The gift followed many trespasses and fought and brought justification. Still doesn't tell us, has he? Sounds like something we'd want, doesn't it? Gifts are generally good things. Verse 17, finally lets the cat out of the bag, telling us what gift he's referring to. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of what? Righteousness. There it is again. The gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's God's gift to those who receive it by faith? The gift of righteousness. See it again in verse 19b. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, there are two aspects of righteousness, what theologians call extrinsic and intrinsic. They're your big words for the day. What we might call positional and personal. Extrinsic righteousness is that imputed through the cross, judicially or legally, being counted not guilty, no longer condemned to the sentence. Now, just suppose we got a kleptomaniac here in court, and a kleptomaniac is acquitted of the crime, let go without a fine or a sentence. Are they suddenly righteous? What are the chances they'll reoffend? Would you say pretty good? Probably going to go out and do the same thing. On social media, I saw a link about someone who was caught riding to a court appearance on a stolen bicycle. A courtroom acquittal doesn't in itself rehabilitate the offender. In Jesus' cross, we have forgiveness, acquittal, reconciliation with God. Our account owing is cleared, but we have more. That's the extrinsic part. Intrinsic righteousness is a changed life, a life that in a new way conforms us to the will of God. Your will becomes willing to choose God's ways. Your heart begins to desire what God wants and treasures. Righteousness in this sense includes a new actual life. Verse 18b. So also the result of one act by Jesus of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Don't forget, justification in the Greek is the same word as being made righteous. Dikaios is still the same root for both words, justification and righteousness. Not only is our case dismissed, our character is changed. You're inside. Verse 21. So also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's reigning now? What's in control if not sin and death? Grace is reigning through righteousness. Grace is in charge. What's it bring? Eternal life. A new kind of life. Our person is transformed, made fit for eternity with God. I have two nieces, daughters of my two brothers. This past week, they each posted photos on Facebook of things one might say they were rejoicing in or exulting in. One posted a photo of herself with a car that she just bought. The other posted a photo of her new baby boy. quite different things, but they were both rejoicing in these photos. In both cases, how were people responding? Congratulations. As if to say, we rejoice with you. Hooray! We celebrate this along with you. God's intervention through Jesus changes our world, for those who believe, from one of a sorry state to one where we have cause to rejoice, to celebrate, to exult. Verse 2b, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word translated rejoice is more literally to exult, to glory on account of the thing, almost boasting. What are we rejoicing, glorying, exulting in? What are we excited about? What do we want to post a photo of in our status? The hope of the glory of God. We hope to spend forever drinking in God's goodness and beauty and excellence in heaven, admiring His greatness, and seeing that glory take shape increasingly in us. Jesus prayed the night He was arrested, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. We have hope. I was meeting with Clint's family this Thursday morning at the Yules, and we read John 5. Jesus is saying, a time is coming when the dead in the graves will hear the voice of God's Son and rise again. That gives us hope in the future. We have more than just hope of something in the future. Paul says there are things we can rejoice or exult in now, things by faith we already have. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, set right, declared right with God through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cessation of hostilities. The war is over and much more. Great relationship, communion, fellowship. God's Spirit inside us helping and guiding us in partnership. Verse 2. What else do we have? What? Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You have gained access into God's presence. The curtain separating you has been taken away, like the curtain of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died. You enjoy His grace, His unmerited favor, His welcome anytime into His courts. Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. For through Him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Considering our former state. Wow. Verse 15 also mentions God's grace overflowing to the many. Verse 17, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace. God's not stingy when it comes to grace. It's abundant, overflowing. Something else we have already to exalt in. Verse 5. God, I talked about this with the kids in children's time. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Remember last week's sidebar? It's the best gift we could possibly want. The best thing in the whole universe God could give us is... You weren't here last week. Who was here last week? The best. Remember, I came over there in the middle and we talked about it.
Himself.
The best gift God can give us is Himself. His Holy Spirit, His love pouring into us. That's what really is going to transform our character. And the last thing to glory in, this one will surprise you. Verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our what?
Sufferings.
Oh, he had to throw that in there, didn't he? Why sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Think about character. That's really related to glory. God's glory is His character, the excellence of who He is, such a wonderful being. And He's producing that in us too. Well, this is where God's glory takes shape in our lives, in our character. The world is in a mess. organizations, institutions, and individuals are all imperfect, tainted by Adam's sinful legacy. Creation is groaning in its bondage to decay, Romans 8:21. That's why we have funerals. We'll encounter suffering in our lifetime, especially if we witness for Jesus. That makes us targets for persecution. But suffering produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance produces character, which is what God's really trying to sculpt in us. As we see that character developing, that gives us hope. It points us to the prospect of heaven where our sanctification will be perfected, completed. There'll be no flaws left. Ah, wonderful. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Ruth Peters gave 10 years of her retirement to serve as librarian for AMG International, a mission agency based in Tennessee that works in over 30 countries, stands for Advancing the Ministries of the Gospel. She recalls, "One day I visited the little room where one of the missionaries of AMG lives in Athens, Greece. This man is an invalid who was condemned to execution by the Nazis during the occupation of Greece in World War II. Condemned to execution. 7 bullets went through his body and he was left for dead. But he escaped the ordeal alive. Through this experience and the personal witness of a servant of Christ, he found Christ as his Savior. After becoming blessed in the Lord through the new birth, he did not want to keep the good news to himself, but was anxious to share it with others. Although he suffered 80% incapacitation and constant excruciating pain so that he had to remain in bed most of the time, his great rejoicing in the midst of affliction attracted attention. A radio announcer came to visit him and told his story over the air in Athens, inviting suffering people to write to this invalid who knew the secret of being joyful in the midst of affliction. Same thing happened with respect to the leading newspapers in Athens. As a result, this consecrated missionary now has a congregation of about 9,000 people all over the world who write to him asking the secret of his joy. He has written about 38,000 letters to individuals thus far as he glories in his tribulation. 38,000 letters. And he's in bed most of the time, 80% incapacitated. What a ministry God's given. Yes, we can rejoice even in our sufferings. Through them, God's producing perseverance, character, and hope. That's right.